We're turning again to John 13. Although the Gospel of Mark is the book we're studying, we're going to turn to John 13. In Mark 14, we saw Mark deal with the Passover feast in the upper room. It's John that gives the full picture of that Thursday evening in some upper room in Jerusalem. John chapter 13. Christ has washed the disciples' feet. We'll commence reading in verse 12. John 13, verse 12. Let's all hear the Lord's holy word. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. May God add his blessing to the solemn reading of his word. For his name's sake. Can we seek the Lord together for a moment? Ask God to help us all in his word. Our God, we are turning our attention to the book of all books. There is no book like this book. No book written that's infallible, inerrant, inspired of God. We admit at the very outset, Lord, that we are helpless in ourselves to understand, to see the application that needs to be made to our own souls. We are helpless, our God, to grasp the spiritual message that's in the written word. But we plead the promise thou hast given to us that the Holy Ghost was sent along to be our helper. Spirit of God, enlighten our understanding now, we pray. Fill the preacher with thy power. Grant him thy liberty to preach the word of God. Help him to make it clear and plain. Put a guard about his lips, his thoughts, that he would say nothing that would grieve thee, nothing that would be contradicted by Scripture. And, O Father, we pray that all will know today God has a word for his people. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen and amen. The focus of our study on this Thursday evening of Passover week revolves around three questions. Three questions begging to be asked about Christ's Passover meal with his disciples. If you've been here all along, you remember the first question was why all the mystery surrounding the location of the Passover supper. When the disciples asked him, "Where shall we eat the Passover?" the Lord did not give them an address in Jerusalem and the name of the owner of the house and say, "Go there and prepare the Passover." He sent them on a strange journey. "Go look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house and ask the owner, 'Where's the room that we're going to eat?'" All very strange. Why was there such a mystery around it all? We found that the answer to that question was, number one, Christ had to keep the location secret from Judas. He had already made a deal with the Pharisees to betray the Lord, and he was looking for the right opportunity. This would have been it. It would have been it, this upper room, away from everybody. Bring the temple deputies, the soldiers in, arrest him and haul him off. But then, of course, the institution of the Lord's Supper would have been foiled, and that couldn't happen. And there was some very critical instruction he had to give to his disciples before Calvary, which was the next day, and that was not going to be hindered. So he had to keep it secret, away from Judas. We also saw it was that their faith, this was a test of their faith. Are they going to trust him? Just trust me. You don't understand why I'm doing something. I'm sending you on an errand. It seems strange and mystifying. Just trust me. I know what I'm doing. In our last time together, we raised the question, why did Christ wash the disciples' feet? Actually, two times before that, because we spent a couple of Sundays answering that question. Why did the Lord wash the disciples' feet that night in the upper room? After all, it was indeed the first time in 3 years. In three celebrations of the Passover feast with his disciples, that there's any record that he washed their feet. Peter, as you know, was dumbfounded by it all. Didn't understand what the Lord... As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "Peter, you don't know, you don't understand what I'm doing. You're mystified by all of this." We found out that he washed their feet for at least three simple reasons. One was to show them the depth of his love for them. He loved them to the end, and then he washed their feet, John says. To teach them about the fullness and finality of his pardon of their sin, he said to Peter, "There's no need for a washing, a complete bath, Peter. Once you've been bathed, there's no need for that again. I have pardoned you completely, forever, for all of your sins. You just need your feet washed to stay in touch with me. Because the sin, if you don't get your feet washed, is going to come between us." You all know that from experience. So he also wanted to teach them how full and final his pardon for all their sin was. And thirdly, it was to give them an example of how they were to love each other. He said to them, we read it again this morning, "I've given to this to you for an example. You treat each other like I've treated you. I am the Lord and Master, and I've washed your feet. Now you wash each other's feet. You love as I have loved. You forgive them of their sins against you." It was to be love that was characterized, we saw, by humility, by service, and by forgiveness. The Lord gave them that great motivation for loving the Lord's people when he said, "Happy are ye if ye do them You know these things. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So it is very, very true that Christ has tied our happiness. He has tied our happiness to our humility, to our service to others, and to our forgiveness of them. It's as plain as it gets. You want to be happy? Then humbly serve others and forgive them. We come to the third question that's begging to be asked about what went on that night in the Passover feast of that upper room. Why didn't the disciples know that Judas Iscariot was the traitor? Why didn't they know it? Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked on another, doubting of whom he spake. Who's he talking about? They didn't know. Mark 14, in his account, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? One by one went around the table, is it me? But note, they were sorrowful as they said it. Perhaps you think that it isn't really fair to expect that they should have suspected Judas to be the one Christ was speaking of that night around the table. After all, we have the full story. We've read it. We know who Judas really was. Matter of fact, the first time that we read his name in Scripture is in Matthew chapter 10, where the 12 apostles are listed. And Matthew writes, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. But the other apostles weren't given that bit of information. The Gospels hadn't been written. It isn't up until now that the Lord actually exposes Judas to be the traitor that he is. But the Lord, I need to point out, the Lord had raised a red flag months earlier. John chapter 6, he said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, a diabolos? You know, at that point in time, if you were one of those 12 apostles, you've got red flags now raised before you. One of us is a devil. I wonder if they didn't begin to think. Remember when Peter, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, when Peter upbraided the Lord to talk about his death, Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. I wonder if the others began to think, well, maybe Peter is the devil. He mentioned in John 6. Maybe he's the diabolos. I would have think at least they'd start begin to asking questions about who is the one the Lord's describing among us as a devil. And now they are celebrating the Passover in this upper room. In verse 10, Christ said that one of them is not clean after he finished washing Peter's feet. You're all clean, every whit, but one of you is not clean. Questions. Verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. They knew that text. They knew that psalm. There was a betrayer. David, in context, was speaking of Ahithophel, who betrayed him to Absalom. They got it. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Verse 26, when John asked him, who is it? He it is to whom I shall give a sop, and when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now you may reason that, remember, John was lying upon his breast very close to the Lord. Very touching scene. Well, John was the only one that heard that. How can I find any kind of fault with the disciples since they don't know what John knows? But, when you read Mark's account, where they're all asking the Lord, is it I? We read, listen, and he, Christ, answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me. Literally, that is dipping with me now in the sop. In the dish. I want to compare that with Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 26, verses 23 to 25. Christ said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. It's you. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Christ exposed him. But when Christ then says to Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. John says in verse 28, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. They did not put any kind of dark coloring upon that command to Judas. Oh, the Lord must have, he's got the bag, he's the treasure, he must have been sent out to buy some food against the feast. Or perhaps he sent him to give some money to the poor. Really? Really? How could they have missed it? Why did they not all know? Even before now, that Judas was the traitor in their midst. First, let's look at his past. There's not much said in the Gospels about Judas' past. We are told by the Gospel writers that his father's name was Simon, and that he was from a town called Iscariot. Iscariot was not his last name. Iscariot was a town. The Greek word is Iscariotes, which literally means of carry-off. Of carry-off. Carry-off was a small, rural farming town, little over 20 miles directly south of Jerusalem. It's mentioned in Joshua 15 in a very long list of the cities and towns that comprised the land of the tribe of Judah, or as the New Testament says it, Judea. Judah. That town is mentioned. Still there to that, to this day of Christ. Kerioth. That means that Judas was the only one of the 12 disciples who came from Judah. The other 11 all came from Galilee. The northern region, Galilee. Judah was in the south. Everyone else was from Galilee. From the very beginning, Judas was, so to speak, an outsider. He wasn't a Galilean. He was a Judean. Even how he spoke would have revealed that. Well, Pastor, how in the world do you know how he spoke? You weren't there. Well, I do know what the Scripture says about the speech of the Galileans. You recall that when Peter, do you not? Recall that when Peter was outside of the palace of Pilate, when Christ was on the inside and they were interrogating him, he was out warming himself by the fire, and people began to look at him in that night air, cool night air as it was, and say, "You're one of them." "No, I'm not one," he denied. A second time, a young maid comes up and says, "You know, you're one of them." "I am not one of them." He takes oaths that he's not one of them. And then a third time, it says, they were standing by, said, "You're one of them because your speech agrees to the Galilean speech. You talk like those from Galilee." Galilee. You see, it was well known in this day, well known that the speech of those from Galilee was, well, it wasn't refined. It was coarse. It wasn't as articulate, as well pronounced, as polite as the Jews in Judea or Judah. In Acts chapter 2, it throws some light on something the people said the day of Pentecost. Here are the apostles full of the Holy Ghost, and they're preaching. Listen. "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?'" We're hearing them in our own dialect speak the wonderful things of God. This is not how we expected Galileans to sound. They don't sound like this. They don't talk like this. One commentator said their dialect, the Galilean dialect, their dialect was proverbially barbarous and corrupt. Therefore, the fact that Judas was from Judea, Judah, and not Galilee, would have made his speech quite distinct from the rest of the apostles who were from Galilee. But it seemed that that fact, everything was saying he was an outsider. Never caused the apostles to raise one eyebrow when Christ said, "One of you is a devil. One of you is not one of us." Then there's his name. As you go back to his past, his parents named him Judas. Judas was a very common name in that day. There's actually 8 different Judases in the New Testament. Usually it's written as Judah, sometimes Judas, sometimes Judea, but the same. Like Jude, same. The book of Jude, Judas. It's simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word Judah. And that word means he shall be praised. Where'd that come from? Well, you go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 29, verse 35, and Leah, one of Jacob's two wives, the fourth son that she bears to him, I am going to call his name now Judah. Now will I praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. You see, the one is, he shall be praised. It's a reference to Jehovah being praised. His parents called him Judas. He shall be praised. The Lord shall be praised. In other words, Judas's name, while it was common because it was a well-beloved name, a well-respected name among the Jews, during a time when the names that parents gave to their children, to their babies, counted for something. Usually it was expressing a prayer that they were making for that child. They took the naming of their children very seriously. Unlike modern day culture that buys a baby book and picks out what sounds soap opera-ish, cool, in vogue. They're making a statement by the name. I can only gather that the fact that his name was Judas would have had a positive effect on the perception the disciples had of this guy. There was also another one called Judas. He wasn't Iscariot. Matter of fact, the gospel writes, not Iscariot, says Judas, not Iscariot. That's his past. Gives us a little, at least, understanding as to partially why they didn't suspect it. Secondly, there's his privileges. Like the other 11 apostles, Judas was given tremendous privileges, incredible privileges. Like them, he was called by Christ. He was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12. One of the apostles. And for that to happen, Judas, you understand this, for that to happen, for him to, out of all the ones that were following him, because he had many disciples, many who were following his ministry, to choose Judas meant that he had to have been a man who showed an above normal interest in Christ's ministry. Because if he had not done that, they would have wondered, why in the world is he picking Judas? Why is he choosing him? It could only mean he was showing some real devout attention to Christ's ministry. He wasn't just someone who would come to hear the Lord preach now and then. But he was one who obviously came on a regular basis, was keen on hearing what the Lord had to say, was keen on hearing about the kingdom of God that Christ preached. Such was his interest that none of the other 11 disciples questioned bringing on Judas as one of them. As far as how the other disciples looked at Judas, like them, just like them, he had, as Peter said, we've left all to follow you. So had Judas. And like the other 11 disciples, he listened daily to the Lord's teaching, to the Lord's preaching, to the multitudes. He heard those sermons. And must have listened with rapt attention. Like the other apostles, he also sat under the private teaching ministry of the Son of God. Those things the Lord told the apostles, he didn't tell others. The explanations and the interpretations he gave to his parables, he gave to them, but he didn't tell others. Judas was one of them. Right there in the circle, sitting listening to them all. Nodding his head. Dare say he didn't go to sleep when he was listening to Christ teach and preach. Didn't doze off. I'm not interested in this stuff at all. This is boring to me. Not Judas, boy. If he had done that, something wrong with him. Something wrong with him. He's not like us. He's not one of us. Like the other 11, he saw all the miracles performed by Jesus, except those handful that Christ only allowed Peter, James, and John to see. And was greatly moved by what he saw. And like the other 11 apostles, Judas was sent out by Christ to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They went out by twos. He was one of the twos, one of the pairs. Luke 9:1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. He gave that to the 12. And like them, Judas came back from that missionary journey with the 70. Rejoicing that even the devils were subject to them. He had been given miraculous power. Even here during the Feast of the Passover, he's given an honored position. John's on the right, Judas on the left of Jesus Christ. That was a place of honor. It told the disciples, he's special. What privileges he was given, some of the highest privileges ever given to fallen men. And because he was given these privileges, like the rest of them, they never suspected that he was the traitor, that he was the devil, that he was not one of them. I turn thirdly to his pretense. Judas was a consummate actor. He had to have been able to pull off such egregious deception. He had to have been very, very good. For 3 long years, there was nothing that Judas said. There was nothing that Judas did that gave the apostles the slightest cause of alarm. And what we have read tonight, this morning, what happened that night at the table, shows us that they didn't have the slightest notion that Judas was the man. He was good. He had been with them through thick and thin. He had suffered all the attacks, the threats of the Pharisees and Sadducees with Christ. And these apostles had been able to observe Judas from the closest possible quarters for 3 years. They traveled together, lived together. It's when you have to live with someone that you really get to know them. And such was his ability to look like a faithful disciple of Christ on the outside that none of them questioned the reality of his profession, what was going on the inside. None of them. He was a pretender. He professed love for Christ. He did that. But it was all an act. Whatever preaching he did when Christ sent him out to preach, it was acting. Whenever he prayed in front of those disciples, and no doubt he did, it was as empty and dead as the prayers of the Pharisees. It wasn't real. It was show. He had to do it to keep up appearances. But he wasn't really praying. Remember, he's a devil. He's a traitor. He's an actor. As we saw when he was at the Passover meal and the Lord said, one of you shall betray me. And one by one, John says, they went around and the disciples said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? I'm picturing this scene, you know, John's there on his breast. Is it, am I the one? Next behind, next, 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 next. Judas knows his cue. With feigned sorrow, he says, is it I? He was a consummate actor. He knew it was him. He knew. When he got upset, remember, with Mary for what he viewed as a waste of that spikenard in anointing the head and the feet of Christ, he pretended that he was concerned for the poor. But he was acting. It was a sham. He wasn't sincere in any of his appearances to look like a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It turns me in the fourth place to Lotus's passion. Judas had one great passion in life, one thing that he lived for. This is what motivated him to follow around a small band of ignorant fishermen from Galilee for 3 years. This is what nerved him to go out and preach the gospel, to preach about the kingdom of God when he knew he didn't even belong to the kingdom of God. Judas' great passion in life was money and what he thought money could bring him. Judas was all about him. I want money. Money is power. Money is influence. Money is happiness. Money is contentment. Money. He was covetous of material things. It was his God. But you see, therefore, he did have a deep interest in the kingdom of God. But it wasn't a spiritual interest in the kingdom. It was a material interest in the kingdom of God. You've heard me say so many times that what the Jews expected was a messianic kingdom that would be set up on earth and they would return to power again and glory and wealth and all that used to be true of Israel of old. That's what they were looking for. That's what Judas believed about the kingdom. And when he saw Jesus Christ, when he saw the miracles that he did, I'm going to join. I'm going to follow this one. He is going to take me far. The kingdom. Purely carnal, material reasons. He was looking for the Messiah, but for all the wrong reasons. You see, that right there was one of the very reasons the apostles did not recognize him to be the traitor. You know from our studies of Mark that they were plagued with that same kind of thinking. That's why Christ had to rebuke Peter for rebuking him to talk about his death. That was spoiling Peter's plans. He saw the great kingdom and all the glory it would bring. That's why James and John had their mom go to Christ and say, "Let my son sit on your left and on your right hand when you come into your kingdom." They were plagued with the same mentality. The difference was between them and Judas. With the disciples, there was a real spiritual interest in the kingdom of God. It's true they had this problem with wanting power, position, authority, all those things. But they also had a true love for Jesus Christ. They were also true disciples of the Lord. They loved the Lord. That's why Peter said when everyone left, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We can't leave you. You're the only one who has the words of eternal life." That's why Peter said, "Lord, I will die." And he meant it when he said it, folks. He didn't realize the weakness of his own heart, but that was Peter speaking honestly. "I'll die for you, Lord." If Judas had ever said that, you would have known it was a lie. He wasn't interested in the spiritual side of things. He wasn't. But the fact, you know, can you imagine him sitting around the campfire, so to speak, talking about the kingdom? "Isn't it going to be great, Judas, when this..." "Oh, it's going to be great when this kingdom comes. Think about the power. Think about the glory of Israel again." And you know they were always arguing. What were they always arguing about among themselves? Even here at the Passover, here at the Lord's table, they're arguing about who should be the greatest in the kingdom. Even now. You can see them now, can you not, sitting around the old campfire talking about this coming kingdom? And seeing the eagerness of Judah for the kingdom to come. Well, just like them. The true disciples love Christ. Yes, they would forsake him in a few hours' time. But they would all come back to him. Judas' great love was money, materialism. That's why, as the treasurer of the group, he stole from the bag. That's why he agreed with the Pharisees to betray the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. The most despicable man that has ever walked the face of the earth is Judas Iscariot. Hitler pales into insignificance. to what Judas did. He worshiped at the altar of materialism, and on that altar he perished. Peter says in Acts 1, where they're in this same upper room, funny enough, there's a vacancy among the 12. They're going to cast lots to see who should fill it. But Peter talks about Judas. Says he went to his own place. It was his place. He had earned it. It was hell. Matter of fact, Dante, in his work Inferno, has Judas in his own place, not with the other damned in hell, but beneath them, with Satan, in the worst hell of hells. Now, what lessons are we to take away from all this? First, acts of sacrifice, usefulness in the work of God, surrendering our time and energy to the service of Christ, are not in and of themselves any surefire test that we belong to Christ. We may have made some sacrifices for religion, but Judas left all to follow Christ for 3 years. I haven't done that. I haven't had to. We may have been instrumental in the conversion of others, but Judas had exercised miraculous power. The devils were subject to him. Cast them out. Healed the sick. Usefulness in conversion of others does not demand that we conclude, I'm a true disciple. Surely history shows that God has used apostate preachers to save his elect. We may be open, I mean not secret, like Nicodemus. We may be open and very faithful followers of Jesus Christ, followers of the church in its warfare with the world and its stand for Christ. But Judas was one of the very few who, when many, you'll read in John 6, many walked no more with Christ because they did not like his doctrine. Judas was one of the very few that did not leave. He stood with Jesus. But it was all a sham. In my mind, as I was pondering this yesterday, To me, Judas stands out as the New Testament version of Lot's wife. She looked back because her heart was back in Sodom and Gomorrah. She changed into a pillar of salt. Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." There's the warning. He's so much on display in the Gospels as the warning. Remember, Judas, all those things for 3 years he had, but he wasn't real. He was an actor. He was a hypocrite. He was a traitor. Second lesson. Be very careful that you don't come to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, with unprepared hearts. Judas was present at what became the first celebration of the Lord's Supper. This was transition time. Jesus, "I'll drink no more with you." The Old Testament Passover meal was done. Now it's the Last Supper, the communion feast. Judas was there. Judas let Christ wash his feet. It's all part of the act. He received the privileged sop from the hand of Christ at the table. He took it. Of course, it was all part of the act. His heart was hard. His heart was hard. It was here at this Last Supper that Satan entered into him. I don't believe, even though Judas saw this man, the kingdom, greatness, power, I don't believe he started out with that degree of hardness. And you see a man do the miracles that Jesus did, you stand in awe. You stand in awe. He heard the greatest teaching in the world. He saw the life. But you know, he got so used to coming into Christ's presence with his impurity, with his sin. He just got so used to it. He could now sit there as hard as a rock at the Lord's Supper and it not even faze him. Wash his feet. Take the sop. Not move him to the slightest. It happened over time. You know, I don't think for a moment that the believers in the church of Corinth, that their first experience at the Lord's table was how it turned out to be, where some of them were being killed by God because they weren't coming to it in a proper manner and eating and drinking in a proper manner. It didn't start out like that. A sacred time, a precious time. But you know, when you keep coming time after time after time to the table with unconfessed sin, pretending all is well with my soul, and it's not, with no preparation. You keep doing that, and you just get used to it. You become hardened. And doesn't even cross your mind that it's an offense to God. I learned that from Judas. He blew it off. I'm not saying it makes you an apostate like Judas because you do that, but it sure does show you how it happens. It just becomes perfunctory. It's just something that we do. Thirdly, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It was his love for the world and the things of the world that were his curse. That was his God. He had all the time in the world for that. That's what drove him. It's what made him tick. It got him up in the morning. It gave him the tenacity to hold on, as I said, following these Galileans. He's from Judah, remember. He's a Judean. Following these ragtag muffins of Christ. We can't even speak correctly. Uneducated fishermen. Hey, but you know, I got to do this to get the kingdom. Of course, when he saw this was not working out like he thought it was going to work out, he got angry. That's why he blew up. He couldn't keep the cover so much so well at Mary anointing Jesus. He lost it. This is not working out like I want it to. He's going to die. He wasn't a happy camper now. He loved the world. You see, when life's all about you and you love the world, all you can get from the world, your world goes crashing down. When it doesn't work out the way you want it to. Because your life's wrapped up in it. That's your happiness. Well, did John say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I learned that from the life of Judas. Materialism is death. Fourth and final thought. Be in dead earnest about your relationship to Jesus Christ. Be in dead earnest. Examine yourself. Do I love him? Is he my Lord and Master? When others forsake him, will I follow him? Is he what's all important to me? Will I sacrifice for him? Give up my time, my talents, my treasures? Will I forsake all to follow Jesus? Be dead in earnest about that. Nothing more important. Because that relationship with Christ now determines what it will be in eternity. Remember Lot's wife, but remember Judas. The Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and seek his face. Father in heaven, speak on, we pray. We learn from this one of those very dark, dark scenes in the Word of God. But all Scripture we know is God-breathed, and that means The truths about Judas are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Let us learn the lessons well, we pray. And, O Father, we ask Thee that we will be found walking with the Lord, not for any personal aggrandizement, but for Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.